All right, we're going to resume in Daniel chapter 6 and the 11th verse. If we can conclude the 6th chapter of Daniel this afternoon, we will have finished the first section of Daniel, the first 6 chapters dealing with the historical section. After this, we're going to get into some areas that are going to take quite a bit of concentration, because from here on out there's going to be much less narrative and story and a lot more information as far as prophecy is concerned. Chapters 7 through 12 are actually the primary prophetical passages of the book of Daniel, and some areas of it take quite a bit of study and examination in order to figure out everything that's being stated. You remember that up to this point we have seen that Daniel, as we have dealt with the historical section, deals with a preview of life in the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles stretches from 606 B.C., when Judah fell to Babylon, until the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the times of the Gentiles, we find that Gentile world rulers dominate the scene politically in the world, and we find the Jews under various forms of pressure and opposition. We're going to see in our section this afternoon that Daniel gives us an illustration of the tribulation Jew and how God miraculously delivers the tribulation Jew from various types of pressure and attacks on their life. We're also going to see a far greater illustration in this section, and that is how Daniel in the lion's den is actually a picture and an illustration of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. You remember that Daniel up to this point has suffered many various types of pressures. We find him under a pressure, and we find him responding faithfully, and then we see because of his faithfulness that he is promoted by God. Remember that Daniel had as the primary motivation of his life the constant service and the honoring of the Lord Jesus Christ by everything that he did. He never sought promotion, but he was promoted because of his faithfulness. It is mentioned several times in the 6th chapter that he served his God constantly, and this was the design and the purpose of his entire life. You remember that as we have covered up to the 10th verse, a document has been signed, a decree has been made that forbids any form of prayer for the next 30 days. In this period of time, it is illegal for anyone to exercise prayer in any form apart from permission from the king. This was designated primarily against Daniel. It was motivated by mental attitude sins and antagonism against him because, number one, of his promotion and his prosperity, and number two, because of his racial background and is actually an act of anti-Semitism. In the 10th verse we saw last time, four great principles about Daniel as a faithful believer and how Daniel refused to compromise his faith simply because he was in adversity. This brings us up to verse 11, and in verses 11 through 15 we see the activity of these people who are attacking and maligning Daniel in closing the trap. This section deals with the placing of Daniel in the lion's den and the means by which this was brought about. In this section, we primarily want to note the worthless and the evil character of the enemies of Daniel. Even as it will be in the tribulation period, here we find people who are falsely accusing Daniel and bringing accusation against him for no other reason than his faithfulness to God. It was stated in the 5th verse that they could not find any ground of accusation against Daniel except regarding the law of his God. And this, of course, illustrates the conditions that will prevail in the tribulation period for the faithful Jews of that time. In verse 11 we read, "Then these men came by agreement, and they found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God." Here we see that their conspiracy was centered and focused against one of the most faithful men of God of the Old Testament. You will notice that we have added information regarding the prayer of Daniel. Not only did he pray and give thanks in verse 10, but here we find that he was making petition and supplication. The word is a hithpael, and it is reflexive. It means that he is seeking grace for himself. So it actually adds a new quality to his prayer, and that is the quality that he was laying his burden on the Lord. He was fulfilling 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, "Cast your burdens on the Lord, knowing that he cares for you." And so this is what he was doing, seeking grace for himself. It's interesting that the word "these men" in the Chaldean means heroes, and it's actually used as a form of sanctified sarcasm. These great heroes, these great men, these people who were so powerful, came in their conspiracy, and what did they find? They found Daniel a faithful believer, and Daniel is praying and seeking grace from God. In verse 12 we read, "Then they approached and they spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? And the king answered and said, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Here we see that they very slyly place the burden of the decree that they themselves have manipulated on King Darius. Once he certifies to its validity, then they drop all of the hypocrisy of courtesy and they immediately begin to charge Daniel. From the very beginning, their purpose in establishing this legislation was to attack a faithful believer. Now they focus on Darius and they say, "Didn't you establish this injunction? In other words, you're the king, and isn't this something that you have established?" And it reminds us of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of man. You'll remember when the Lord came into the garden and he approached Adam, and Adam was hiding, and he said, "Adam, what are you doing? Where are you? Have you eaten of the fruit that I commanded you not to eat?" And immediately what did Adam do? Adam actually placed the blame of the fall of man on God. How did he do it? He said, "The woman that you gave me." See, God, it's all your fault, because if you hadn't given this woman to me, then I wouldn't have done it. And that was actually the first family fight, and that's been going on ever since, and it's called passing the buck. When something fails in the family, the man says, "God, it's all your fault. It's all because of the woman." It's very interesting how I've even heard pastors who have taught the whole fall, and the whole thing is Eve's fault, even though the Bible very specifically says that the woman was totally deceived, but the man knew exactly what he was doing, and that's why it's the imputed sin of Adam and not the imputed sin of Eve. But you can see that the family fight continues. And the whole idea is to lift the blame and the burden off of oneself and to put it on someone else. And this is what they're doing. They're trying to make out like this is something that Darius has done. This is something Darius wanted. And now that Darius has established it, they're being very faithful. They want to uphold the law. They want to be faithful men. And so their evil character is once again seen in that evil always is covered over by good. Remember that the biblical definition of evil is the policy of Satan, whereby he covers over his true motives with an appearance of good. And this, of course, goes clear back to the garden again with the tree of good and evil. He did not tell Eve everything that was going to happen at the fall. He did not tell her that she would have a depraved nature. He did not tell her that she would lose the glory of God. He didn't tell her any of these things. He said, "You'll be like God. You're going to know good and evil. God is afraid, you see, and therefore he's suppressing this truth from you." So this is the activity that they're doing. This is their purpose. "The statement is true," the king says, "and therefore cannot be revoked." Notice that in verse 13, "Then they answered." This is an immediate answer, and it's interesting because when they approach the king, the word "approach" means to come tumbling in. It indicates that they're just about falling over each other to get into the king, to hurry up and tell him what Daniel's doing. Now they answer, and they're answering immediately. And they speak before the king. "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction that you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Notice how many times they emphasize "you" and put the burden on the king. In verse 13, we have a very clear attitude and statement of anti-Semitism. Actually, the Hebrew says they come to him and they say, "This Daniel." In other words, they're looking down on him. They scorn him. "Who is one of the exiles?" Now, I want you to remember that the captivity took place about 70 years before this. And therefore, Daniel, who is now at least 85 years old, has lived in the kingdom longer than they have. Furthermore, Daniel has lived under 3 kings. Daniel has been a faithful administrator under 3 different administrations. Daniel is by far, because not only is he faithful, but he is spiritually conscientious, the best administrator in the land, even better than the king himself. And yet, they want to remind him with an attitude of anti-Semitism that this man isn't really a member of this kingdom, and he doesn't really belong here. He's an exile from Judah. And probably none of these men were as old as Daniel, and so we have an attitude of anti-Semitism. It says he pays no attention, and the PAL stem of the word that's used here implies arrogant disobedience as well as insolence. It's an intensive stem, and it indicates that he is intensely arrogant and intensely insolent. What we have here, as we've indicated, takes us back to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. In that passage, you remember that God established the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, there is a protection clause. In the protection clause of the Abrahamic covenant, in those three verses, God says, "Those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse." And in this, he is indicating that because through Abraham, he has chosen a special nation, because this was his decision, to attack the Jew is, in fact, to attack God himself. And therefore, God takes responsibility on himself to defend and to protect the Jew. Therefore, any time an individual or a nation becomes anti-Semitic, even though they may do many, many other things, and that God is very gracious and he allows them to go on and on, but as soon as they become anti-Semitic, God immediately responds. As a matter of fact, the rapidity with which he will discipline an individual or a nation for anti-Semitism is illustrated many times in the Old Testament when God says to Israel, "Those that touch you, those that attack you, are touching the apple of my eye." And I suppose this is where we got the phrase. You know, so many of the phrases that we use come right out of the Bible. And the idea of the apple of the eye being some object of your affection. But really, the apple of the eye is referring to the pupil of the eye. And you know that whenever someone touches you in the pupil of the eye, you don't just stand there and say, "Well, I'll take care of this matter after a while." No, you immediately respond, because protection of the eyes is one of the most developed reflexes that the human being has. Always, you seek to protect the eyes. We protect the face because of the eyes. And when someone swings toward you or a branch whips back and strikes the face, you immediately try to protect the face because of the eyes. And therefore, we have the principle, and we're going to see what's going to happen. You won't believe how this is going to work out. I wish we had more time. There's never enough time in a class to cover everything that could be covered. But you might want to go back and in your own time, look through the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, you're going to see a man by the name of Haman. And Haman promoted himself. And there was a very faithful Jew whose name was Mordecai. They lived, as a matter of fact, probably overlapping the same time that we're dealing with here in Daniel, probably just a little bit later when the story is related. Well, here's what happened. Haman decided that he was going to get Mordecai, the faithful Jew, killed. And so in his arrogance, he builds a gallows on which to hang Mordecai the Jew. And yet in the providence of God, the promotion and the blessing that Haman tried to gather to himself is given to Mordecai, who was faithful, and the judgment that he wanted to put on Mordecai by killing him on the gallows is given to him, and he is hung on the very gallows. And that's what anti-Semitism does. Those who attack the Jew, those who enter into anti-Semitic activities, are actually building their own gallows. And this is what these people are doing, as we're going to see. The very designs that they have on the Jew are the ones that will kill them and destroy them. So this we will see in a few more verses. All right, it goes on then in verses 14 and 15. "Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed." We have here again an intensive verb that indicates that he was greatly grieved. He was extremely distressed. He was in a turmoil. And he set his mind on delivering Daniel because Darius knew. You see, because of his arrogance. All of us have arrogance. Arrogance is the most basic system of human thinking. The most basic system of divine viewpoint thinking is humility. But all of us have, as a very basic and a very large part of our thinking, arrogance. And to the degree that we submit to this arrogance, and to the degree that we do not remove that arrogance through divine viewpoint thinking and the inhale of Bible doctrine, we have blind areas in our life. And when someone comes along and flatters us, these blind areas, we don't realize what the flattery is going to do. So there's a principle you ought to write down. Those who bring flattery today will bring grief tomorrow. There's a reason for flattery. Now, courtesy is a wonderful thing, and generosity is a wonderful thing. And good manners are something that every person should develop. But we're not talking about courtesy and we're not talking about good manners. We're talking about flattery, and flattery always has a price. those that flatter you today will be the ones who bring you grief tomorrow. So here he is deeply distressed because this blind spot hid from him the true motivation of those people who came and they flattered him and they lavished their hypocritical attention on him to the point that he thought that they were trying to get this decree passed as a symbol of their respect and reverence for him. And it wasn't at all. It was because of their desire to attack Daniel. He set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself. It says that he was actually laboring in his soul, in his desire to deliver Daniel. But there was nothing he could do, because you see, the king, by setting the decree, by sealing it with his ring, had established something that could not be changed. And apparently the conspirators gave him until sundown. Verse 15, then these men came by agreement. You notice how many times the word by agreement is used. All of the time in the background, things that we're not told, things that would take too much time to record, are indicated by this word agreement. By agreement they came. By agreement they came. They did this, they did that by agreement. These people are conspirators, and their whole plan is evil from the very beginning. They came by agreement to the king. And they said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And therefore Darius finds himself totally helpless. And these people who are craving power, who disregard and disrespect authority, are now giving the idea that because of their high regard for the law, and you always hear this with politicians, be very careful with politicians. I'm not saying there are no good politicians, it's just difficult to find them. See, you don't want to categorize people and generalize too much. I'm not saying there's not a good politician. I'm just saying they're very, very hard to find. And the idea is that it's always the law and order, and it's always the family, and it's always the good of the people, until those people find areas where they can promote themselves. This is the problem that we're facing in this verse. The injunction, the statute, cannot be changed. We must uphold the laws of our land. This is the whole idea behind what they're doing. All right, we move into another section at this point, verses 16 through 23. This is a very important section. I want you to keep in mind each of these sections because we're developing toward an illustration that is one of the most beautiful in the Bible. And when I open it up to you, I think it'll not only be new, but I think it'll illustrate some important things to you. In this section, we see Daniel and the peace that passes human comprehension. Daniel and the peace that passes human comprehension. A very important attitude that can only be developed by consistent use and reliance on the Word of God. I want to give you several verses, passages, that relate to this and introduce this section. The first is 1 Corinthians 10:13. These are very basic, very common verses, and yet they're very important. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Now here's the key always in temptation, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able not to get out of it. You see, when we read this and we say he will provide a way of escape, we think he's providing a way to get away from the temptation. You have to read the last part of that verse. He will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And endure it means that God does not take us out of our problems. God brings us through our problems. Also, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. These verses say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. What could be a better description of what Daniel's been doing? See, if you like to make notations in your Bible, by verses 10 and 11 of Daniel chapter 6, you should put Philippians 4, 6. Do not be anxious for anything. We see Daniel tranquil. We see Daniel stable in his soul. We see Daniel with inner peace and happiness, and he is anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, those are three words that are used in Daniel 6, verses 10 and 11. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is what we call the faith rest technique. The faith rest technique is the ability to properly utilize the Word of God in times of pressure. It, of course, recognizes that you have trained ahead of time. It recognizes that you have prepared ahead of time. You can't wait until a crisis comes and then get the training that's necessary. And therefore, the importance of training every day, because we never know what day is going to be the day of our trial. Next we have Psalm chapter 4 and verse 8. I will both lie down and sleep in peace, for thou alone, O Lord, dost cause me to dwell in safety. I heard the testimony of a man who was flying in the bomb bay of a jet bomber. This was back during World War II, and they didn't have any room, and he was being moved from one area to another. He's a pastor now. As a matter of fact, it's Colonel Thiem that wrote some of the books over there. And he was sleeping in this bomb bay, and of course he was laying right on top of the bomb, and if the doors opened, he went out with the bomb, but that was the only place they had. So he crawled down in there, and they took off. And he said the last thing that he did before he dropped off to sleep was claim Psalm chapter 4 and verse 8. I will both lie down and sleep in peace, for thou, Lord, alone causes me to dwell in safety. And that's a principle of the faith rest technique. We should also recognize Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6. This passage says, for he himself, that is Jesus Christ, has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper or sustainer. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? All right, with these as verses of introduction, we can recognize a few principles out of this section. Notice verse 16. Then the king gave orders. He has tried all through the afternoon to deliver Daniel. There is nothing he can do. And Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke and said unto Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Now I want you to notice that he says, your God, and this indicates and implies that Darius himself is not yet a believer. He is still an unbeliever. But you can imagine that with his affection for Daniel, as Daniel is going into the lion's den, which they had down in a dungeon underneath the palace, he wants to give him some kind of comfort. He probably felt a sense of responsibility. He probably felt guilty for signing the decree. He recognized that this was a result of his own arrogance, and therefore he wants to comfort Daniel. And so what can he say? Well, there's only one thing he can say that he knows will mean anything to Daniel, and that is something relating to Daniel's God. We're going to find out, however, that he didn't really believe what he said, as we'll see. I hear that Darius is trying to encourage Daniel, yet only Daniel is the one who is secure and stable in the information. And here again we see Daniel as an illustration of the remnant in the tribulation. He is going to be secured because of the faithfulness of God. In verse 17 it says, and a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. When they put the hot wax on the tomb, they rolled the rock over and they put that seal on. If anybody would have tried to deliver Daniel, they would have been put to death. And this was, of course, securing the fact that Daniel would not be removed or no one would try to deliver him. It's very interesting because we see in verse 18, the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. Fasting is something that we will have to cover as a doctrine sometime in the future, but a few principles of fasting ought to be recognized, and that is fasting is an ancient attitude that expresses humility. It's an ancient attitude. It was used both by the Hebrew believer as well as all of the people of the Middle East. And in fasting, the primary purpose from a biblical standpoint, and fasting is a spiritual discipline. Fasting is not something that you go around and tell everyone you're doing. Neither is fasting going on a diet. You know, from time to time I've heard people say, I'm fasting for the Lord, and I hope I'll lose some weight. Well, losing weight isn't even the issue in fasting for the Lord. The whole principle behind fasting is a willingness to set aside something in which you find pleasure, something in which you find comfort, something that is necessary to sustain your physical life, so that you can direct your attention and focus your attention on communion and fellowship with the Lord, and you dedicate yourself, instead of spending whatever time you would spend in the eating of food and the sitting at a meal, you spend that time in the study of the Word of God and in prayer. And that is the purpose, the basic purpose behind the concept of fasting. It is a recognized fact that when you get hungry, your perceptive sensory faculties are increased. You see more clearly, you hear more clearly, you think more clearly, up to a point. And the purpose in fasting is to bring to your attention and to bring into the focus of your mind a very intense application of divine truth and divine viewpoint thinking. All right, it's interesting because here we see a king in a palace who's miserable. And we see a believer in a lion's den who is happy. The king is miserable. Daniel is at peace. And the true worthlessness of the details in life, here's a principle you ought to write down. The true worthlessness of the details in life are found when people face crisis and tragedy. Notice what it says. The king went to his palace and he spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought in before him. Now I have to explain the word entertainment to you. The word entertainment, actually, I think it's translated in the King James Music. And the interpreters or the translators of the New American Standard chose to translate it entertainment because that was kind of an easy way out of the predicament. The word actually meant that they would bring in dancing girls. And these dancing girls would play music. But of those that were playing the music, the king would choose his companion for the night. In other words, these were concubines. And so what we have here is Darius, who neither food, nor music, nor entertainment, nor companionship will resolve his problem. He realizes that Daniel's down there in the lion's den, and he is totally miserable, and none of the joys of life, not his wonderful, beautiful palace, not all of the riches that he has, not all of the power or the money that he possesses, or any of the entertainments that he would normally take delight in, none of these things will solve his problem. And so the principle, once again, is that the details of life cannot provide security. Security in time of crisis. When a person is in crisis, they are brought to the point where they see that all of these things are worthless in life. And it's unfortunate because so many times, because of our unwillingness to recognize these things ahead of time, God has to remove something very dear to us to bring our attention to the fact that these things cannot sustain in life. Sometimes we have to lose health. Sometimes we have to lose loved ones. We have to lose something that's dear to us to find something that's more important. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul learned this principle ahead of time when he indicates in Philippians chapter 1 that he had set aside all of these things. And he says, all of the things of life I count dung that I may win Christ. Now it's very interesting because you hear people say, well, I sacrificed this. I gave this up for God. Paul says, anything that I could give up in order to win the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing at all. In other words, it's no sacrifice. It's no sacrifice to give up the riches of his wealthy family that lived in Tarshish. It is up on the coast of the Mediterranean, in Tarsus. He had a very wealthy family. He had to give that all up. He had a very prominent family. He had to give up the prominence. He was one of the leading men of the Pharisees. He had to give up all of that. He gave up all of these things, and yet he never looked at it as a sacrifice because when he had won Christ, he says, everything that I ever gave up was nothing. It was done. All right? This is illustrated in Darius, who is in the palace and is miserable. Daniel, on the other hand, is, of course, at peace in the lion's den, probably having a very good sleep. All that it takes is a twist in the variables of life. Never forget that life is defined as being constantly changing. That is the best definition for life. And in life there are many variables. And in the variables of life we're talking about circumstances over which you and I have absolutely no control. You cannot control the weather. You cannot control the life that you have or the life that someone else has. You cannot control or sustain your health. You cannot control the possessions that you have. All it takes is a twist in the variables of life. The greatest genius, the greatest mastermind cannot meet and control the variables of life. And so here we are living in all of these variables, and all it takes is just a little twist of the variables of life, and everything that we have can be removed. And sometimes this has to happen, and of course this has happened to Darius. And it shows that the things of life, the pleasures of life, have a total inability to provide security and stability of the soul. Daniel, on the other hand, has the answer because Daniel has been constantly serving his God. And therefore, Daniel is prepared in the soul. Daniel has that which cannot be removed. And while he prepared in times of prosperity, he now has the answer in times of adversity. In verse 19, it tells us that the king rose up early, and he went down to find out. At the break of day, he went in haste to the lion's den. He went to find out what is going on with Daniel. A new section is entered into in verses 20 and 23 where we see the deliverance of Daniel. This is a very interesting section. The deliverance of Daniel. You will remember in chapter 3 and verse 15 when Nebuchadnezzar told the three Hebrews that he was going to cast them into the fiery furnace. He asked them a question. And that question went something like this. Who is that God that can deliver you from the flaming or the fiery furnace? Well, just like in chapter 3 and verse 15, the issue in persecution is always God's ability either to deliver the believer out of death or to sustain the believer through death. In our studies on Sunday, we recognize that when it's a question of persecution, when the issue is faith, the believer never tries to sustain his own life. He never fights in the defense of his own life because at that point the challenge is from the fallen angelic realm. And the challenge is God able, number one, to deliver you out of death, or number two, to sustain you through death? And this is the question. And the option, of course, is God's alone. He may choose to deliver you out of some of the most terrible circumstances, or he may choose to sustain you through death. This is his option. Notice that it says, when he had come near to the den to Daniel, he cried out. The word actually means that he screamed. The guy was really worked up, you can imagine, after a night without sleep. And he screamed with a troubled voice. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God. Here again is the question. Has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you? Notice what he said earlier. Your God is able. Your God will deliver you. But he spent a night without sleep. It's a perfect illustration of how it's so easy to fight a good fight with words, but not to apply the principle. Even an unbeliever can state a principle of faith. Even an unbeliever can quote to you a passage of Scripture. The real key as to one's faith and belief in that which the Word of God says is when he gets in a crisis. Does it sustain him in a crisis? You can learn academically all of the doctrines of the Word of God, but if those are not applied and believed in faith, then they'll not sustain you in a time of crisis. You'll find yourself under pressure falling apart. You'll find yourself as pressures intensify, as crisis comes after crisis, and you'll not have the answer. And that's because of a failure to apply the Word of God. People say, but it just isn't human to go through the loss of something, the loss of a loved one or something else, and not fall apart. Well, those people have never understood the power of the Word of God. They say it's just not human to be able to face death and not be afraid, and they don't understand the power of the Word of God. Because the great believers of history, as recorded in the Scripture, did these things, and without a doubt, they were the greatest that are recorded. Has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? In verse 21, Daniel spoke to the king. Notice his first words, O king, live forever. It's very interesting that here is the king, the ruler of a nation, and his nerves are ragged. He is emotionally unstable. He's screaming. He's in a panic. He's used up from a night without sleep. And here's Daniel, and Daniel answers, and he's in perfect composure. He's not in a panic. He's not frightened. He's not unstable. He answers with respect. And he answers with good manners. This was a characteristic of Daniel. It's interesting that if you study the person of Elijah, who is recognized even by the Bible as one of the most rough of men, he came from a mountain region, and yet, as you study Elijah, you find that Elijah had very good manners. When he spoke to people, he spoke with respect, and he spoke with courtesy. And so this is Daniel. And Daniel has, I want you to notice something else here. He has no grudge or mental attitude sin against Darius. Can you imagine how many people, after spending a night, how would you like to be let down into a room about the size of this room? And to be let down with about, let's say there were 10 lions in the room. And there you sit for a night because some man signed a decree out of arrogance. And there you are in the lion's den, and then he comes in the morning, and he's asking you if you're all right, and what would you answer? You'd probably like to grab him and pull him down in there with you. Not Daniel. Daniel had perfect composure, even though he'd just gone through a night that to most people would have been one of the most horrible nights. You realize they starved those lions. They didn't feed them. They kept them hungry. They kept them on the verge of starvation, so that when they threw someone in there, they'd eat them up. So in verse 21, Daniel answers, he's got perfect composure. This is what Bible doctrine will do for the believer. Bible doctrine, the Word of God, in the soul. Remember what Colossians 3:15 says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, and it will guard your soul and give you peace. And the problem is this. Here's what we so often do. In looking at the soul of the believer, you have self-conscious, mentality, volition, conscience, and emotion. God's desire is to enter the soul with the Word of God. When the Word of God enters the soul, it comes into the mentality, the perceptive lobe of the mind. Your volition must make a decision. Positive volition responds to that information in faith so that it is cycled into the conscience, which is called the heart. In the heart of the soul, you have a frame of reference. That frame of reference is a cataloging system that makes it possible for you to store and categorize truth. You also have norms and standards of life. And according to the norms and standards that you have in your heart, that's how you're going to respond. You see, I might tell you that I'm an honest man, but the question as to whether I'm an honest man is, what do I do under pressure? Will I compromise under pressure? Not what do I do when everything suits me. Not what do I do when everything's fine. I might tell you, like Darius, that I believe that God is able to deliver you. But if I go and spend a night in panic, and I'm all worked up, and I'm getting an ulcer, do I really believe what I say I believe? Of course not. So the real key is the soul, not what someone might say. You also have vocabulary with which you express the Word of God, as well as viewpoint to life. Now, when all of these things are stored in the conscience or the heart, just like the physical muscle pumps blood to the entire body, focuses your self-conscious so that your self-conscious is not so focused on self, but how self relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mentality recognizes that the greatest goal of life is the perception of the Word of God. Volition desires to do the will of God. Volition says, not my will, but thy will be done. Emotion has maximum appreciation for spiritual life. And when you face a trial in life like Daniel did, you have the answer, and therefore you're able to have peace and tranquility even in the lion's den. So Daniel's perfectly tranquil. And Daniel answers with respect. And he says, O king, live forever. Verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. I want you to recognize here in the words, my God sent his angel, that Daniel illustrates a very important principle. We saw this principle in the third chapter where three Hebrews were placed in the fiery furnace. And when they looked into the fiery furnace, they saw not three men, but they saw four. Here's the principle. Get it down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. If you are going to move into a rapport relationship with Jesus Christ, it's going to take suffering. Here's what it says. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about people who are in suffering. And he says that this is the trial of faith. He goes on then to say, and though you have not seen him, they hadn't seen him with their physical eyes, you love him. And though you do not see him now, yet believing in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When? When everything's going well? No, in times of trial. Notice also Job chapter 42 and verse 5. After losing all of his family, after losing all of his wealth, after losing everything that he had, even after losing his health, and what does Job say after all of his suffering? Not only did he say in chapter 121, God gave and God took away, blessed be the name of God, but finally he says in Job chapter 42 and verse 5, before I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you face to face. So that's the principle. Daniel is in the lion's den. The king's in the palace. The king's miserable. Daniel's at peace. Not only is he at peace, but because he's in trial, he is closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I was found innocent before him, and toward you, O king, I've committed no crime. It's important that Daniel had broken a law. He had broken a decree, but the principle is that when the law is against God, there is no crime in breaking the law, as we studied Sunday. So we'll not go into that in any further detail. Acts 5:29 says we must obey God rather than men. And Galatians 5:23 says against such things, that is the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. Daniel's deliverance is stated in the words that he gives. He says, I have committed no crime. Verse 23, the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den, and so Daniel was removed from the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. Notice the words, because he had trusted in his God. This is the key to his deliverance. It was the non-meritorious work of faith. It was not because Daniel was a great man. It was not because Daniel had done wonderful deeds. It was because Daniel believed. The word is Amen. When we say a prayer, we end the prayer and we say Amen. We don't realize that we are speaking Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, the word Amen means to believe. It's used in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 where it says, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But the word Amen means to lean on as a crutch. It means that God becomes our source of stability. Even though we may be weak under pressure, even though we may be staggering under pressure, we have a solid crutch, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, I want to give you the illustration that we've indicated. And that is the illustration of how Daniel represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel was put in the lion's den. Let's look at a few points of how he illustrates the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, that Daniel was delivered to death. This relates to Matthew 27 and verse 26. It says, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. Daniel was delivered to death. Matthew 27, 26 is the parallel. Secondly, this was after he was declared innocent. You see, Daniel was innocent. He was the most innocent man in the kingdom. And the king tried for a full day to deliver Daniel because he knew that Daniel was innocent and even declared that God would deliver Daniel because of that innocence. Matthew 27, verses 23 and 24, Pilate declared that he could find no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only fair trial that Christ was given out of the six that he went through, and the only fair and the only objective trial said, this is an innocent man. Thirdly, a stone and a seal were put over the den. Once again, they rolled the stone over the entrance. They put the king's seal on it. The king's seal meant that anyone who broke the seal would be put to death. You should relate this to Matthew 27, verses 63 through 66. Here is one of the greatest jokes of those who try to oppose the resurrection of Christ. There's a book out called The Passover Plot. And in it they say that Christ didn't die, he swooned. And then they put him into a grave. People don't realize the reason why that the Lord stayed for 3 days was not only to fulfill the prophecy of Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, but also because it was a medical practice to put the person into a tomb, and after 78 hours they would come and examine the person and find out if the person were really dead. That's why they put them there. Furthermore, they wrapped them up as a mummy in cloth to the point where the person couldn't breathe anyway, so if he'd only swooned, he'd be dead. But here's the real joke. The story goes like this. He swooned, they put him in the tomb, the cool tomb revived him. This, of course, after having a spear run up into his heart, blood clots and water came out, telling us that the heart had ruptured. After all of the other abuse, Isaiah says he was more marred than any man. You couldn't recognize him as a member of the human race. They took him down, they wrapped him up in a ton of cloth, they put him in the tomb, and oh, he just woke up. Now somehow, he either got up and got himself out of that tomb by himself, or the other story is the disciples came back and they stole the body. Well, the seal that's mentioned in that passage was a seal of the ring of Pilate. Not only did they have the seal, which meant that anyone who broke it would be answerable to Pilate and would die, they also had the Roman soldiers, and each Roman soldier was trained to hold 6 square feet of ground against any number of enemy. And so these guys are all around, and here's Peter, who at his best swordsmanship, all he could do was chop off a guy's ear. And apparently he was the only one that was really very well versed with a sword. And these disciples, who all panicked, supposedly came back and overpowered a bunch of trained Roman soldiers and got him out of the tomb. That's quite a story. That ought to fit in the Mother Goose rhymes. 27, verses 63 through 66. Fourthly, Daniel was miraculously delivered. Now again, the critics say that the lions were not hungry. Well, we'll deal with that in just a moment. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "And God raised him up again," that is Christ, "putting an end to the agony of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by it." It's interesting that one of the history professors from one of the greatest universities in the United States of America recently stated about, three or four years ago, that there is more historical evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other occurrence of past history. So you see, people have to be willingly blind if they rebel against the truth. Now here's the real key, and I want you to get this fifth point. Remember that the decree was in effect for 30 days. Daniel has only been in the den overnight. One day is gone. The decree has 29 days to run out, but Daniel is brought up, and because he was put in the lion's den and the lions did not eat him, he's no longer subject to the decree. You say, how does that relate? Once delivered, Daniel was no more subject to the decree, even though the decree still stood. This relates to Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, which say, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer has the mastery over him. Even so, consider yourselves," you see, the believer who is now identified with Jesus Christ, "yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." Because of the work of Christ, the believer need never suffer the penalty of death. Why? Christ said in John 11:26, "For he who lives and believes in me will never die, and therefore blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from now on," Revelation 14 and verse 13. Daniel illustrates an important principle. When you exercise non-meritorious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not asking God to take a look at your merit. You're not asking God to recognize what a wonderful person you are. No human righteousness can ever compare to absolute righteousness, and that's the only standard God accepts. Faith, on the other hand, is a non-meritorious verb. It's transitive, and therefore the merit of faith is in the object. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "God made him to be sin for us, although he knew no sin, that we might be made the absolute righteousness of God in him." And that's the key to salvation, and that is why Jesus Christ said what he said regarding the resurrection and regarding not having to suffer death. He went on to say that he is not to die, he is passed from death unto life. Well, let's notice in verse 24 that Daniel's enemies reap what they sowed. Here's for the story of how the lions were not hungry. "Then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them and their children and their wives into the lion's den." Now, these not hungry lions all of a sudden develop a voracious appetite. And it says they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed their bones. In other words, before they hit the bottom, they were already torn to pieces. These same hungry lions that were not hungry the night before. I just can't explain that other than the fact that those lions were starving. And that those lions did not eat Daniel because Daniel was protected by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember something, every believer has a guardian angel. I think some of us may have more than one. I think I've worn a few of them out. Maybe you have too if you've been through some close scrapes. And always remember that Jesus Christ controls history. And therefore you as a believer are sustained in this life until God is ready to call you home. And when God calls you home, he never makes a mistake. Never. These people were killed because they reaped that which they had sown. In verses 25 through 28 we see that Darius is another of the great emperors who became a believer because of the testimony of Daniel and Daniel's three friends. It says, "Then Darius the king wrote to all the people, nations, and men of every language who were living in the land." This will, of course, relate back in your mind to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, the entire chapter is a tract that was put out by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest Gentile emperor that the world has ever seen. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his rule over all of the earth, at least that which was civilized and populated at that time, put out a salvation tract explaining the conditions by which he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the time of some of these great emperors, they ruled all the way from China clear over to the Mediterranean Sea and the area of Italy and France and areas up in there. And so when these tracts were put out, you can see that it was, of course, cause for revival throughout the entire world. It's interesting that Chiang Kai-shek, during the revolution that took place before World War II, also put out a book. He and his entire family were believers. And in this book, he distributed it throughout China because he recognized that the solution to China was evangelism and spiritual growth for the believer. And in that tract, he declared, and the title of it was, Why I Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting also that historically we know that in the 6th century, China was evangelized by the Nestorian missionaries, and that there was actually a Chinese prince, a very famous prince, that is recorded in the Xianfu tablets that were dug up in the 1800s. And this prince gave the Nestorian missionaries freedom and privilege to travel anywhere in Asia, in China, under his domain, and they had the opportunity to evangelize. So many times people say, but this area has never heard. How do you know? See, that's the question. How do you know? We can prove historically that the three darkest areas of this globe were at one time the very seat and center of evangelism in the world. Africa in the 3rd century was evangelizing your ancestors and my ancestors in Europe and in Britain, out of North Africa. In India, later, there was a great revival, and the Indians were going out and they were evangelizing other areas of the globe, so much so that when the Careys, who were missionaries to India in the 1800s, went in thinking they were the first Christian missionaries to ever penetrate India, what did they find? They found that the people in India already had, in their own dialect, copies of the book of Matthew and the book of Hebrews. These were said to have been carried there by Thomas in the 1st century. So these things remind us again that Jesus Christ controls history. He knows what he's doing. Alright, here's his decree. May your peace abound. You'll notice how it begins like an epistle. In verse 26 he says, I make a decree. This is a decree of toleration. In other words, he is not going to allow any persecution anymore. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and to tremble before the God of Daniel. This is simply reverence. He's not imposing belief. No man can do that. For he is the living God and enduring forever. He recognizes here the omniscience of God. He recognizes that God is eternal and is the source of eternal life. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And his dominion will last forever. He delivers and rescues. He performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. You will remember in our earlier studies I mentioned to you a poem that has been recorded, and it is actually signed by the name Nebuchadnezzar, and that poem declares his salvation in ancient poetry, Chaldean poetry, and it's very interesting, and I gave that to you in one of the earlier studies. So this is extra-biblical evidence for the salvation faith of Nebuchadnezzar. Here we have Darius, and Darius has been brought to the point where, as we've noted, he had to be put in a position earlier in the chapter where he went to his palace in the 18th verse, and he had all of his palace around him. He had everything that a person would think would make him happy, and yet he found in crisis we see the true value of the details and the things of life, because they cannot sustain, they cannot supply, they cannot provide happiness. Once he came to that point, all of the barriers to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ were removed, and through the deliverance of Daniel, he became a believer. Verse 28 concludes, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius as well as in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We know historically that Cyrus became a believer through the ministry and the activity of Daniel. And that at least brings us to the conclusion of the historical section of Daniel. We'll resume next week in the prophetical section in chapter 7. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the encouragement, the challenge, the motivation that we find in the Word of God, realizing that all these things were written for our examples, on whom the ends of the ages have come. We find ourselves oftentimes under various forms of trial, temptation, and distress. And yet by examining the life of faithful men like Daniel, we find that your supply is always sufficient. And we recognize that you are never one who will leave us, never one who will desert or forsake us. And therefore we say with confidence, the Lord is our sustainer. We will not fear what man can do to us. With this confidence, we commit then the passage that we have studied to the honor and the glory of Christ, not only by receiving it, but by applying these things to our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.